There will be two readings today. The first reading is going to be from Luke 24, verse 50 to 53, and that's in the Pew Bibles on page 1062. So that's Luke chapter 24, 50 to 53. The Ascension. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. And the second reading is from Acts chapter 1, 1 to 14. Acts chapter 1, 1 to 14. And that's on page 1092. Jesus taken up into heaven. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or date the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simeon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women Mary and the mother of the woman, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers.
Well, as mentioned at the start of the service, we spoke about the ascension of the Lord Jesus 40 days after Christ's resurrection. He left his disciples and he ascended back to heaven 10 days later. On the day of Pentecost, he poured out the Holy Spirit. In the gospel accounts and in the book of the Acts, much is made of Easter and Pentecost, but Christ's ascension, just the barest of details. And that's oft to be reflected in the fact that it's barely noticed. In the church calendar, we just quickly move on to Pentecost, and we don't really give much passing thought to the events that took place on Ascension. Before we look at Ascension today, we're going to ask a question. Why was there a 40-day delay? 40 days delay after Christ's resurrection, before he returned to heaven. Well, there's an important answer in what we read. For important reasons, for the followers of Jesus at that time and for us today, there was that delay. Acts 1:3 tells us, after Christ's suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Those 40 days were necessary, first of all, to demonstrate conclusively to his disciples that he was alive. They needed to be absolutely convinced because they were to be Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Then to be witnesses of Christ's death and resurrection, they needed to be first-hand witnesses of both these events in the life of Christ. They saw his death. What a shock that was to them. And Christ was raised from the dead. We could hardly believe it. Took a lot of convincing for them to believe that. And during the 40 days, it's recorded in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ appeared to Peter, to the 12 disciples, to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, to James and to all the apostles. On those occasions, Christ spoke to them. He showed them his hands and his feet. He ate food with them. He had breakfast with Peter at the lake side. And he convinced them that the Jesus whose shocking death they had witnessed truly had risen from the dead. And if we're to be his witnesses in our day and generation, well, we need to be convinced of the fact of Christ's death and resurrection, as testified by the disciples and recorded in Scripture. Are we standing firmly on that? The testimony of these disciples and what they witnessed. But there's also an internal evidence as well. And there's a song goes that we often sing this at Easter time. You ask me how I know he lives, because he lives within my heart. He walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. So through the evidence of Scripture and through evidence of our experience, our relationship with the Lord, we should be convinced. We should be convinced of his presence in our lives. So that was the first purpose, was to give them that convincing evidence, to prepare them for the fact of being his witnesses. Secondly, to give them important teaching about the kingdom of God. The disciples' expectation had been that Christ, in his coming into the world, would restore the kingdom to Israel, because that had not taken place. They were devastated. For example, the two on the road to Emmaus. But that had never been his purpose. In his first coming, he came to suffer and he came to die and he came to rise again for the purpose of bringing salvation and blessing to Israel, but more than Israel, to all the nations of the world. And only in his second coming would Christ come to judge the earth, rule and reign with his people in a new and a restored heaven and earth. So to be Christ's witnesses to all the nations, they needed not only to know the facts of Christ's death and resurrection that took place, but they also needed to know the reason why and how it all fits into God's saving purpose, which is larger than Israel. It includes all the nations of the world. And they also needed to know about the power that God was going to give to his people, his disciples, and all his followers to enable them in the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses. And it's true for us as well. If we are to be effective witnesses for Christ, we need to understand why Christ had to die and why he had to rise again to bring salvation and blessing to the world. And we need to know about the power of the Holy Spirit to equip us to be his witnesses. And I'm sure you'll learn a lot more about that next week. So let's think about the ascension itself. Scripture is silent on many of the details leading up to it. Acts 1 tells us that they were staying in an upper room in Jerusalem on that evening that Christ spent with his disciples in one of their nightly meetings. It was probably an occasion of much joy in their hearts. They shared a meal, perhaps they broke bread, talking long, I'm sure, into the night. This is the account of one writer. When the morning began to break on the hills, he led them for the last time over all of it until they came to that quiet and secluded spot above the hills of Bethany, where he had probably spent many an hour in prayer. There, as the rich glow of the coming day was gilding the mountains and the earth was waking in the gladness of the morning, he held his parting interview with them and uttered his last words of benediction. And while these words were still on his lips and the blessing unfinished, he began slowly and majestically to ascend from the ground, still uttering the accents of benediction. And as he went up, a bright cloud, the Shekinah, the symbol of present deity, that for so many years hung between the cherubim and above the ark, descended from heaven to meet him. And enfolding him in its encircling brightness, carried him up until he was lost in the far-off blue of the highest part of the heavens and disappeared from their sight. And as they gazed wistfully upwards, two bright forms appeared suddenly to them and gently chiding them for this longing, tearful, and perhaps doubtful gaze, assured them that this same Jesus should return from heaven in the same way that he had left them. And cheered by this assurance, they returned to Jerusalem rejoicing. Well, that's the account of a Christian writer of just piecing together the events and what they knew of previous meetings in that upper room. So I just want to mention, just to draw out some important points from the few details that are mentioned that are very significant for us this morning. Last acts are often significant, and none more so than the Christ's last act before he leaves his disciples. We read that he blesses his people. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Christ was leaving his disciples. He knew that their loss would be great. He knew that their hearts would be sore. So he wanted to assure them that he was for them. And in leaving them, he would continue to be for them. His arms would always be outstretched in blessing for them. What a wonderful, precious assurance. That memory of his hands stretched out towards them, blessing them as he was leaving them, would forever have remained in their minds. And in this act of blessing, Christ was revealing to his people the ministry that he was going to continue on their behalf in heaven as their great high priest. As it tells us in Hebrews 7, always living to intercede for them, to represent them, to speak up for them, to act on their behalf. At the highest authority, court, throne in heaven. Isn't that amazing? And because of Christ's finished work on the cross, removing the guilt of their sins, Christ's resurrection from the dead, conquering death, Christ's exaltation to the right hand of the Father, God's blessing would be poured out to his people. The first blessing he poured out was the Holy Spirit at Pentecost 10 days later, sending him into the hearts of his believing people. Up to that point, the Holy Spirit had been with them. Now he would be in them, dwelling in their hearts for the purpose of uniting them to Christ forever. Hear that? Purpose of the Holy Spirit in their hearts was to unite Christ with them for forever. And through doing that, making real in their hearts, the Holy Spirit, all that Christ had accomplished for his people through his work of salvation on their behalf. Ephesians 1:3, God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And it goes on to list forgiveness of sins, reconciling us to God, declaring us righteous in God's sight, adopting us as his children, giving us new natures, giving us the power that we need to live out those new natures in the likeness of Christ, giving us eternal life. What incredible blessings Christ pours out to his people, to those who repent of their sins, to those who place their faith in him. All that Christ has done is communicated, is transferred to you. All the spiritual blessings in the person of Jesus Christ. He comes, he unites himself to us with all that he's accomplished, all that he is for us, all these blessings. His hands are outstretched to us. He blesses us, he blesses us, he blesses us. And so it will be forever. So it will be forever if you've never done so. It can be your experience today to receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. His arms are outstretched to you. Will you receive him? If you receive him, you will be blessed more than you can ever calculate, more than you can ever comprehend. And if you're a believer, are you living in the blessings? Are they still blessings to you? Or is it just words? Are they living? Are they powerful? Are they joy-filling? As you trace what the Lord has done for you, and all this inheritance that he's given to you, is it something that you boast about? And you say, what an inheritance I am. I'm the richest person. And you go running down the street. There was a man called Billy Bray from Cornwall. He did that. He was a poor man. And the joy of the wonder of his salvation, he used to jump up in joy and sing in the street. The wonder of the inheritance. He was a son, the king's son. Read about Billy Bray, and it will stir your hearts. Then secondly, in Christ's ascension, we see God's approval, God's pleasure in his son, receiving him up into heaven. 40 days was long enough. It was a time of testing for God as well. Heaven couldn't wait any longer. The Father takes him up into glory. There are other occasions in Scripture where we see evidences of his Father's approval. The baptism, we hear that voice from heaven. You're my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. The transfiguration. This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. And here at the ascension, God's taking his son. He expresses it in actions. Don't hear anything on this occasion, but in actions. Taking his son into heaven demonstrates his supreme pleasure, his satisfaction with his son and in what he has accomplished. And it's important that we see that. Heaven opening to receive Jesus Christ. Philippians tells us what goes on behind the scenes. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. That's the fitting conclusion. I wonder, is it the fitting conclusion for you to see Jesus glorified? I wonder, what is your appreciation of Jesus Christ? Does your heart burst forth in praise? If you're a believer, it should. Christ's being taken up into heaven and the welcome that he receives, well, that's the ground of the assurance that heaven's door is open to you and to all those who have put their faith and trust in him and his finished work. Heaven is open to you, and scriptures indicate that we're there. If you're a believer, you're there already. You're seated there in heavenly places already with Christ. And it's because it's Christ's ascension that gives us that assurance. So rest secure in that. That he didn't just live for us and die for us, he was ascended for us. And he poured out his Spirit for us. And he's coming back for us as well. And he wants us to rest in him, in all that he is and has accomplished for us. And then lastly, we see the manner of Christ's ascension is significant. It was a foreshadowing of the manner of his coming again for his people. Acts 1:11, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4 reveals that to us. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. What comfort, what reassurance that must have been to his disciples, to his people. Jesus' departure would not change the relationship, the bond that he had with them. The same Jesus who was being received into glory was going to come back for his people and come back in the same way that they had seen him depart. And so we will be with the Lord forever. The closing note of the Bible is Jesus saying, "Yes, I am coming soon." And the responding cry of God's people should be, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." So let the manner of Christ's ascension stir our hearts as we think he's coming back in the same manner for his people. Perhaps today he might come for us. That was the hope of the early church. They greeted one another in the marketplace and in the streets. They said, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." They had that hope in their hearts. They longed for him to return. They struggled with the idea that they thought it would come within their lifetime. And some doubts came into their minds because of that. And that had to be addressed in some of the letters that Paul had written. The reason. And we're going to be looking at that in future weeks. What impact did the ascension have on his people and his disciples? We read that they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed in the temple, praising God. You are welcome to stay here this morning and continue praising God if you want to. We have got lunch planned. But it should be a praise lunch, shouldn't it? There should be joy in our hearts, even as we're having fellowship together, as we remember the events that took place on Ascension Day. And it's a reason, as we consider our ascended Lord, all hail ascended King, it should result in worship. Worship to Christ, praise to God, and great joy in our hearts as well. And it's from that joy that we are commissioned to share Christ with others as well. And if we have that joy, well, it just bubbles over and it just can't just stay contained, does it? If we're joyful about anything, you will tell, the words will flow out of your lips. You will tell you've got a new grandchild. You'll tell them that, you might tell it's your birthday, maybe not. But if there's good news in your family, you will share it. You won't be able to keep it in. And the same is true. And if the wonder of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished, our relationship with him, if that captures us, then there'll be that, there's a joy that bubbles up that will overflow in praise to God, which is right, but also in witness of him to others. So may that increasingly be the case for us.